Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live Open Forum. I'm Cy Kellett, your host, and Jimmy Akin is our guest, and it's open forum, so anybody can call. And by some miracle, I don't know how this happened, that one line that we had open is still open. We have one line open right now, 888-318-7884. That doesn't usually happen. Stays open through the break. But that means that every other line is full, however, and so we have a lot of work to do. Jimmy, I already asked you, it's tomorrow is Waco.
Yes.
The Branch Davidians. Mm-hmm. And that tomorrow we find out, or we don't find out who's lying, but we examine the question of who's lying as far as...
And I think there's a pretty good case that certain parties are lying who are not the Branch Davidians, at least about certain things.
All right. And that's that'll drop. That'll be tomorrow.
And then later this month, we have sleep coming up, including how to get more sleep. And also Our Lady of Akita, since it's May. We're going into May.
Oh.
And also our 100th episode Mysterious Celebration to celebrate 100 episodes of Mysteries.
Very good. Did you know that there's a... I wanted to tell you about this, and I'm going to go right to calls after I do, but Darren's going to have to help me on this. There's a bishop named George Lucas. Yes. And what diocese is he in? In Omaha. And he's opening up the parishes again to allow people to come to Mass in Omaha, Nebraska. What day is he doing that? He's doing...
May the 4th.
On May the 4th. Yep.
The 4th.
Wait, we had a little glitch there, but may the 4th be with you, I assume, is what you said.
With them, yeah.
Yeah, with them, indeed. All right, let's go to Pear in Sweden, watching on YouTube Live. Pear in Sweden, your question for Jimmy.
Yes, thank you, gentlemen, for taking my call.
Happy to.
I'm sure Mr. Akin is a fan of the X-Files, much like myself. And I've been watching a few old episodes. A few of those episodes has to do with the occult and even Satanism. And I can't help but feel a bit uncomfortable bringing such content into my living room. Am I right to perhaps avoid such episodes in the future, or am I just being too cautious or scrupulous?
Well, you have a Bible in your home, right?
I do, yes.
Yeah, well, the Bible actually contains truthful accounts about Satan. So if you have a Bible that even has real world accounts of Satan in it, in your home, that means it's okay to do that. So, you know, if you have fictional accounts of Satanism that didn't even happen, that are kind of cautionary tales warning people, you know, hey, this is a dangerous, scary thing, maybe you want to stay away from it, that's going to be legitimate too. That's a perfectly wholesome moral message. Now, if you had something that glorifies Satanism, that would be a problem. Even in and of itself, it wouldn't have any power. But, you know, people of various temperaments, it may not be their thing. Or people who have certain temptations, it may not be something that they should expose themselves to. But in principle, there is nothing wrong with learning about Satan or other aspects of the occult. The question is, what impact does it have on you? If it's something that you're just uncomfortable with, well, then you probably don't need to expose yourself to it if the discomfort level, you know, reaches a certain point. On the other hand, if you have certain temptations or certain conditions like OCD, you know, I can imagine somebody having obsessive thoughts after they watch a show about Satan. They may have obsessive thoughts about Satan, and that's, you know, a medical condition. They may not have a temptation or anything as a result, but it may just be distressing for them to have those thoughts. So maybe for that person, it's better for them to avoid this. But in principle, having accounts of the devil or the occult is not in your home is not itself a problem, because the Bible has both those, and it's perfectly okay to have a Bible in your home. So beyond that, it's really situational. What impact does it have on you in terms of you know, your emotions or your thought process or your temptations. If it's having negative consequences there, then it may be something you want to stay away from. But merely having a depiction, you know, whether fictional or not, of the occult or the devil is not itself a threat.
Okay.
Does that help?
That's also, as always. Thank you.
Thank you, Per.
Thank you.
It's exciting for us to get a call from Sweden. It really is. Thank you for the call.
Call again.
Bye.
All right. Let's go to Ansley in Greenville, South Carolina. Or Ainsley. I am not sure. Help me out.
It's Ansley.
Ansley, how are you? Oh, you sound like you are still in your formative years. Am I correct?
Yeah, I just turned 18.
Oh, well, it's very nice to have you, Ansley. Your question for Jimmy.
Happy birthday.
Okay, so why do we assign patronage? Oh, I didn't just turn 18. I turned 18 a little bit ago. Sorry. Why do we assign patronages to saints? And do they have a more powerful intercession in certain situations according to their patronage?
In regard to the first question, we do it because people have noted that it's natural to appeal to certain saints for patronage. I mean, even within our own families, let's suppose your mom is, this is for typically for someone who's quite a bit older than you, but at some point in one's life, most people's mothers pass on before they do. And in those situations, you know, if you had a holy mother and you have confidence that she's with God or is on her way to being with God, it would be entirely natural to ask your mom to pray for you rather than someone who's a total stranger. Now, you could ask a total stranger to pray for you too, but it's even more natural to ask your own mom to pray for you because she knows you, she cares about you, she has a special bond with you. And even if someone else in heaven is in heaven and can pray for you, that person doesn't have the same special bond that your own mom does. And so in this case, your mom would serve as a kind of patron for you. And historically, Christians have said, okay, well, let's take that principle and say, okay, who else would it be natural to pray to in a particular situation? Well, let's say you live in the city of Milan, Italy. Okay. One of the former bishops of Milan was Saint Ambrose back in the 300s. He was a very caring pastor of the people of Milan, Italy. He's also a very famous saint. He's even a doctor of the church. He was the guy that baptized Saint Augustine. And so if you're in Milan, it's natural to say, hey, Saint Ambrose has a special bond with the Milanese. So I'm a Milanese. I'm going to ask Saint Ambrose to pray for me. I can kind of expect, because he used to be bishop here, he would still have a special concern for Milan and would still be interested in praying for people here in Milan in a special way. Or let's say I'm a doctor. Well, who do I know in Scripture that's a doctor? Saint Luke. Okay, so let's say I'm a doctor. I'm having a trouble with a medical situation. Let's say I'm trying to treat people with coronavirus, and it's a scary, uncertain time because we don't know a lot about coronavirus yet. Well, it would make sense for me to ask St. Luke to pray because he's a doctor too. He's lived through difficult medical situations and would have a special concern for people who are in difficult medical situations and trying to treat patients. So it would be natural for me to pray to St. Luke. And so over the course of history, Christians have gotten in the habit of asking certain saints for their intercession in particular situations based on connections like this. You know, this guy was the bishop of here, so we pray to him here. This guy had the same job as I do, so I'm going to pray to him because he understands the concerns of people in this job. Some of these patronages are a little more fanciful, like Saint Blaise. Well, he gets invoked for throats because he got his head cut off. But having your head cut off and throat illnesses are not really the same thing, other than that they both involve throats. So, you know, that one is one that's, the connection isn't as strong, But, you know, he's a saint. He's in heaven. And so he doesn't mind anybody praying to him. So even if his having his head cut off doesn't give him a particular insight into having strep throat, he's perfectly happy to pray for people who have strep throat or who might get strep throat. So we can, even if not all of these connections are as tight as you might think, the saints in heaven still care about us and they are perfectly happy to pray for us. In terms of do they have extra power in particular areas? Well, at times there are folk beliefs that Saint so-and-so is really effective in his prayers for this topic, but that's not the teaching of the church. And that's really something that we don't have a lot of information about. You know, does God listen to one saint more than another on a particular topic? That's something that largely guesswork and at best anecdotal accounts. You know, people are free to speculate on that, but it's not church teaching, and we don't have, you know, statistical surveys that are double blinded of I prayed to this saint to find a lost item and someone else prayed to this other saint to find a lost item and we ran it through 10,000 people and here are the results. I mean, we don't have empirical evidence for one saint, scientific studies for the intercession of one saint being better than another on a particular topic. That's just a matter of guesswork. We do have scientific studies, though, on the efficacy of prayer.
Ansley,
and it helps.
How's that, Ansley?
Hello. Sorry, my phone cut out. It helped a lot. Thank you.
All right. Thank you very, very much. Call anytime. Up next, we go to Brenda in Colorado. Brenda, you there with us?
Yes, I am.
All right. Your question for Jimmy.
Yeah. A couple of days ago in the Office of Readings, there was the second reading was by St. Justin Martyr. And it was his first apology, I think, or maybe second. And he was talking about, he was basically describing the Eucharist and the, you know, basically the Mass. He was talking about what happens during the Mass. When he got to the part where he's talking about who gave the, it sounded like basically it would be a homily, he described it as the president of the assembly. Mm-hmm. So I was wondering what the president of the assembly was, and if that was a priest at his time, why he would use the term president of the assembly.
So this is just an English translation that you're dealing with, and it's up to the translator how they're going to translate the underlying term, which would have been Greek in the case of St. Justin Martyr. And I'd have to look up. I don't have the text of him in front of me in Greek, so I don't really know what word he was using here. But it's not going to have the same resonances to the Greek-speaking ear that the word president does to an English speaker. To an English speaker, the president of something, you know, means like an executive officer, like the president of the United States. And that's probably the most common use of the term president, or the president of a corporation or something. But president is just one way of translating this. You could also translate it another way. Presider. Presider means exactly the same thing as president. It just, you bring it into English in a different way. Or one who presides. If you are okay with a little bit of a longer phrase, you could say the one who presides gives the homily or what have you. So we shouldn't put too much emphasis on the nuances of this term. What he's talking about is whoever is in charge of the assembly. And by that, he's going to mean either a bishop or a priest, depending on the nature of the particular congregation he's in. But whichever it is, the one who presides, whether it's a bishop or a priest, that's the one giving the homily in this context.
Okay. That's what I figured, but someone asked me that question, and I just want to make sure I was right in how I answered it. So,
well, thank you, Brenda. Thanks very much for the call. We got to take a break. Before we do, Giving Tuesday's coming up. And you're like, what? I thought Giving Tuesday's in November. You're right. It is in November. But they have a special Giving Tuesday, May 5th this year. It's kind of a movement in response to the COVID-19 epidemic. And so I just wanted to ask you, if the Holy Spirit moves you, to please remember your local Catholic radio station. Remember EWTN. And if you can, remember us here at Catholic Answers. Great way to keep Catholic radio strong during these challenging times. Tuesday, May 5th, Giving Tuesday. It's a bonus Giving Tuesday for the COVID-19 epidemic.
Catholic Answers Live with Jimmy Akin is coming right back.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
This is Conversations with Consequences, where we delve deeper into issues affecting our church, our country, and our core, the family.
As Catholics, we need to be informed, aware, and able to talk through some of the tough topics that we're facing in our culture and in our world. Conversations with Consequences gives us the tools to do so.
It's not enough to pray. We have to be a light for the world.
Conversations with Consequences, this Saturday at 5 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Was discouraging before, and now a few lines have opened up. So if you've got a question for Jimmy, you're welcome to call. It's open forum today on Catholic Answers Live, 888-318-7884. The number. Jimmy Akin is our guest. Jimmy is senior apologist here at Catholic Answers and the author of a whole bunch of books, including The Drama of Salvation and A Daily Defense, 365 Days Plus One to Becoming a Better Apologist, and recently the very popular book, The Bible is a Catholic Book. So if you have a question, maybe you want to know something about the Bible. Maybe you want to know something about the sacraments or the popes or what we do in those Catholic churches that you drive by if you're not a Catholic. You're welcome to call and ask, 888-318-7884. Also, more generally, moral, ethical, religious questions, philosophical questions, they're all welcome when Jimmy is here.
Scientific
questions, 888-318-7884. If you want to know what the replication crisis is, you're welcome to call and ask what that is. We'll start now with John in Fairfax, Virginia, listening on Catholic.com. John, your question for Jimmy.
Hey, Jimmy, really excited for tomorrow's show, by the way.
Thank you.
Well, this one's pretty good, too, John. I mean, I'm glad you're excited for the big Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World episode on who's lying at the about the Waco disaster. But this is a pretty good show, too. I'm just throwing that out there.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, sorry. Is it? Yeah. It's great.
Thank you. Thank you, John.
Anyway,
go ahead.
All right. So I've been reading the Bible a bit more lately, and I've been I'm a bit confused as to the language that Jesus uses. There are times when he says, you know, this is my body, and the bread is his body, and the wine is his blood. But then he says, Peter, you are the rock, and he's not actually a chunk of cooled lava. So I'm just confused, and I know that this is a really prominent argument in Protestant circles, like that these are just metaphors and Jesus speaks in parables, but then there are times when he is speaking literally. It's very confusing, and I don't really know how to read the Bible because of it. Does Jesus speak in parables, or does he speak all in actual, like, is it all real, or is it both?
Yeah, what do we do with all that?
It's both. So, yes, Jesus speaks in parables. Yes, Jesus also speaks literally. So you can't take a simplistic approach and say it's all one or all the other. What you have to do instead is be sensitive to the details of particular passages and say and make a determination about what's happening in that particular passage. Is something he's saying a parable, or is it not a parable? Or it may not be a parable. It may be some other kind of figure of speech. But the way to do that, there's no simple shortcut for that. There are certain shortcuts that can be used. Like if he says, the kingdom of heaven is like. Well, that's a phrase, you'll find it particularly in Matthew's gospel, that signifies here comes a parable. But he doesn't always use that phrase. In fact, if you read Mark, you'll find Jesus's very same parables, but they won't have the kingdom of heaven is like in front of them, at least not as often. You'll also it's, and this applies especially if you end up studying, you know, the original languages, you have to be sensitive to certain idioms that are present in these languages that are figures of speech, even though we wouldn't use them in English. Like one of my favorites is in the Old Testament. It periodically talks about how God has a long nose and how long of nose God is. Well, in Hebrew, saying someone is long of nose is a figurative way of saying he's patient. They had this image of people with long noses as being really patient. And since God is very patient with our sins, they'll talk about how God is long of nose. But that's not something we would, as English speakers, be familiar with. But you have to learn these idioms when you start studying the text, particularly in that level of detail. A common test that gets used for is something literal or not, is would it be really surprising if you take it literally? Like when Jesus says, Peter, you're a rock. Well, if he meant that literally, that would be really surprising because it's pretty clearly established that Peter is a human being and human beings are not rocks. So that suggests it's a metaphor. When he then says, you know, stuff like this is my body, well, that would be really surprising too. So it's not unreasonable to entertain the idea, could this be a metaphor? If we knew nothing else, that would be a really good hypothesis. But the thing is, it's not the only thing we know. If you look at other information we have, like what St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians about how we participate, and he uses the word participate, if we participate in the body and blood of Christ in the Eucharist, and how you can profane the body and blood of Christ if you receive the Eucharist the wrong way, that adds to the idea, that adds evidence to, okay, maybe this isn't just literal. You look in John chapter 6, and Jesus is overtly questioned about this being non-literal. And rather than saying, rather than clarifying on other occasions, saying, guys, I was being symbolic, because he does do that on other occasions. Like when he's talking about to the disciples, he says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And they're going, ooh, it must be because we didn't bring any bread. He's like, guys, I was talking about their teaching. So Jesus shows himself willing to clarify the misunderstandings of the disciples when they've taken him literally when they shouldn't. Well, here in John 6, he's saying you need to eat my flesh and drink my blood if you want to have life in you. And he gets challenged on that, and a bunch of his disciples turn away from him. These were people who had been following him around in his itinerant ministry. And he, rather than saying, come on, guys, come back, I was just speaking figuratively, he doubles down and gets even stronger. And when a bunch of people leave and stop following him, who have been following him around the countryside up to now, he turns to the core disciples and says, do you want to go too? So he's effectively daring them to leave if they're not willing to accept this. And Peter at that point says, Lord, you know, you have the words of eternal life. So even though this was a hard saying, Jesus doubled down on it. Actually, he tripled down on it and insisted that his core disciples accept it or leave. And Peter said, well, in essence, this is hard to accept, but we know you have the words of eternal life, so we'll accept it. So this is evidence that he's not just speaking literally about, speaking figuratively about the Eucharist, because he's willing to lose even the core disciples over it if they don't accept this, and he doesn't clarify as he did on other occasions. He continues to speak as if this is literally true. It's so strong that actually a lot of people in the Protestant community recognize this. There are lots of Protestant believers in the real presence. They may not understand it quite the same way Catholics do. You know, they may not go so far as to say it's transubstantiation, but Lutherans and lots of Anglicans and Methodists and others do recognize Jesus is saying, I'm really present there.
How's that, John?
That's great. Thank you, Jimmy.
No.
Thank you.
No problem.
God bless you.
Satisfied customer. All right, John, thank you very much. Let's go to an anonymous caller watching on Facebook Live. Anonymous, you there with us?
Yes, I am.
All right, Anonymous. Yes, your question for Jimmy.
So I come from a Protestant background. I'm a convert to the Catholic faith, and I was really into New Testament criticism as a Protestant. And I know that there are there's a small percentage of viable and meaningful variants in manuscripts that cause us to be unsure of what the verse originally said. So, for example, Jesus being angry or filled with compassion in Mark 1:41, Mark 9:29, does it include the words "and fasting"? So I guess my question is, how can we call the New Testament inerrant, but these are verses we're unsure of because there are variants of multiple options?
So we have to separate the reason perspective from the faith perspective on this. What we can show based on reason is that the New Testament is highly reliable. But because of the music, I'll have to finish on the other side of the break.
Okay, if you could, Anonymous, just hang on until the other side of the break, and we will get an answer to your question about the reliability of the Gospels. Jimmy Akin is our guest. It's open forum today on Catholic Answers Live, so any question you got is welcome. 888-318-7884.
Catholic Answers Live.
Many Catholics ignore the Bible. They say they have the Church instead. But we should embrace sacred Scripture, not just as the revealed Word of God, but as a Catholic work, intimately connected with the Church from the earliest centuries. In The Bible is a Catholic Book, apologist Jimmy Akin shows how the Bible cannot exist apart from the Church, in its origins, in the truths it contains, in its careful preservation over the centuries. Scripture is inseparable from the Catholic faith. This is fitting, since both come from God for our salvation. If you're a Catholic who sometimes gets intimidated by the Bible is a Catholic Book will help you better understand and take pride in this gift that God gave the world through the Church. After all, Catholics are the original Bible Christians. Order your copy of The Bible is a Catholic Book today by calling 1-844-239-4952, visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Every Catholic has heard the challenge, how can you believe that? Don't you know the Bible says? It's a challenge we have to meet. If we can't reconcile apparent contradictions between Scripture and Catholic teaching, how can our faith survive? And if we can't answer our Protestant brothers and sisters, how will they ever come to embrace the fullness of the faith? In Meeting the Protestant Challenge, apologist Carlo Broussard gives you the knowledge and tools you need to answer 50 of the most common Bible-based objections to Catholicism. Be prepared to give an answer. Order your copy of Meeting the Protestant Challenge today by calling 844-239-4952, visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Miss a show? Make sure to catch up by downloading the podcast, available online at catholic.com.
A replay? A redo of the groovy music? Do I look down or something? Are you trying to cheer me up? Nice, Darren, bringing it with the groovy music twice in one day. Jimmy Akin, our guest. It's open forum here at Catholic Answers Live. Anonymous caller from Facebook.
I told you, Si, that being nice would produce better results last week.
That's true. You did. That's true. Yeah.
Yeah.
Have I been nice to you, Darren? He gave me the sign. Our anonymous caller from Facebook asking about the reliability of the Gospels before we went to the break. Jimmy, you want to just pick it up from there?
Yeah. So as I was mentioning, we have to distinguish between what we can determine from the faith perspective, from the reason perspective. And from the reason perspective, we can show that, for example, the Gospels are quite reliable historically. When you compare them to other ancient works of history, like, let's say, Suetonius's Lives of the Caesars, or Tacitus's Annals, or things like that, or even Herodotus's histories, they compare very favorably. And so scholars have, you know, looked at them at just as purely historical documents and say, do these give us high quality information about the life and teaching of Jesus? Doesn't mean they're right in everything they say, but do they give us high quality information comparable to other ancient works of history? And the answer has been yes. In fact, a little more than 100 years ago, or around 100 years ago, there was a scholar who specifically took on Luke as a historian. And he had been raised or educated in a very skeptical school of scholarship that wanted to dismiss the Gospels as historical sources. And so he did a special study of Luke and said, okay, I'm going to check everything, every claim that Luke makes in his Gospel and Acts that I can check and see how well he stacks up. And he found Luke was astonishingly right on just all kinds of different claims, like even little bitty things like, okay, in this city they use this title for their magistrates, but in this other city they use this other title for the magistrates. Every little historical point he could verify, Luke checked out. And he ended up writing that even though he had meant to start out with his skeptical position, he had become convinced that Luke was a world-class historian that should be put up against any other historian in the classical world, and he's going to be just as good as that guy. So just from the reason perspective, we have very good reason to believe that the Gospels are giving us high-quality information about Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean we can go so far from the reason perspective to say that they're inerrant in everything they say, because in order to establish that, you'd have to know more than we do. You'd have to, you know, be able to get in a TARDIS and go back to the first century to verify, ooh, did Jesus add the words and fasting on this occasion? You know, that's something we can't establish just from the reason perspective. But at a certain point, once you've seen that, yeah, the Gospels really do give us good information about the life and ministry of Jesus, and actually they give us good evidence for the resurrection of Jesus, if you study the arguments for the resurrection, that takes us into the realm of faith, where it's like, okay, I've got evidence not only that there was this historical figure who said and did these things, but also he rose from the dead and he said he was going to. And that suggests he's got a prominent place in God's plan and I need to take him seriously. So you move from the reason perspective to the faith perspective. And from the faith perspective, we have Jesus himself saying things like the scripture cannot be broken. So there's a sense in which we have to say, okay, yeah, these documents are inerrant. Now, we can have questions about, okay, exactly what does that mean? I mean, when scripture quotes the devil, does that mean that whatever the devil is implying is true? Well, no, we wouldn't say that. So they're not inerrant in the sense of you can infer truth from whatever the devil happens to be saying at the moment. But the church's understanding is that the scriptures are inerrant whenever you correctly identify what the sacred author is intending to assert. If the sacred author is intending to assert a particular thing, once you take account of literary figures and parables and metaphors and everything, once you correctly identify what the sacred author is intending to assert, that's going to be guaranteed by the Holy Spirit to be true. So how does then that fit in with questions of manuscript evidence, where you have, because you know, we've had 2,000 years, much of which was before the invention of the printing press. So you had scribes making copies, and sometimes they had slips of the pen that introduced variants. Like in some manuscripts, it says Jesus was angry, but in others, it says he was compassionate. How do you resolve that? Well, you do the best you can with the tools that scholars have proposed for how to sort through different manuscript difficulties like that. That's what the purpose of lower criticism or manuscript textual criticism is. And we can go pretty far with that. But it doesn't challenge the basic inerrancy of Scripture, because God didn't promise every copy of the Bible is going to be perfect. When we understand Scripture as being inerrant, we don't mean any particular copy of it. What we mean in particular is the copies that were released by the sacred authors to the Christian community, what are often called the autographs. So it's not in later copies that we say, oh, those are going to be free from error. It's the original autographs that were released by the sacred authors to the Christian community that they authorized and says, this document is authoritative for our faith. So that's a general sketch. And it's something actually, you mentioned having a Protestant background. It's something that our Protestant friends, by and large, are going to agree with as well. They're going to say, yeah, it's really the autographs that are the what we're saying was inerrant. We're not saying a particular later copy is necessarily going to be free from scribal errors.
Anonymous, I will leave that there. I hope that that's helpful to you. It's open forum. Lines continue to keep filling up, but we do have two lines open for you now, 888-318-7884. If you've got a question for Jimmy Akin, 888-318-7884. Let's go down to Marilyn in Aiken, South Carolina, listening on St. Paul Radio. Marilyn, your question for Jimmy.
Yes, Jimmy. I have often wondered about this. We've been told that the canonized saints have incorrupt bodies, and of course we know the Blessed Mother was assumed into heaven. Can we take from that that there is an early body and soul coming together of these saints? And in light of that, why was the Catholic Church against cremation, and then now it's okay?
So I guess I'm not entirely sure. I want to make sure I understand what you mean by an early coming together of body and soul. Are you proposing that or asking whether saints who are incorrupt may be anticipating the resurrection in some way, that maybe their soul is somehow still attached to their bodies and that's why they don't decay?
Well, I don't know.
Is that
know.
What you're asking? Okay.
Well
here's
yes.
what I can tell you. Here's what I can tell you. Not all saints are incorrupt. So there are saints whose bodies have not decayed. And sometimes people look at that as a sign of sanctity, that this person is a saint because their body hasn't experienced the normal kind of corruption. On the other hand, that's not considered a proof of sainthood because there are non-saints who are also incorrupt. Sometimes people's bodies don't follow the normal course for one reason or another. And so the church doesn't look on this as a proof one way or another. It doesn't say that if your body corrupts, you're not a saint. It doesn't say if your body is incorrupt, that automatically makes you a saint. So while there is an association here between sainthood and incorruption, it's not a one-to-one association. In terms of why do incorrupt saints remain incorrupt? Well, we can't exclude the possibility that it's due to natural causes, because sometimes, even with non-saints, their bodies just don't decay, and there seems to be a natural cause for that. Maybe the same natural causes that cause non-saints to remain incorrupt also sometimes cause saints to remain incorrupt. Or maybe as a miracle of God's providence, he arranges for those factors to apply to the body of a saint who remains incorrupt. Or maybe God does something special with that person's body. Personally, I would be a little skeptical of saying it's due to their soul, because if their soul really were still attached to their body, they'd be alive. That's what the soul does, is it keeps the body alive. And so if it was the soul keeping their body from being incorrupt, I would say the person ought to be alive, and they're not. On the other hand, can I absolutely rule out that God might have some kind of union between the soul of an incorrupt saint and their body, even though it's not the kind of union that would bring them to life? No, I can't 100% rule that out, but I also don't have a particular reason to suspect that either. In terms of cremation, the church has never condemned cremation in and of itself. I mean, even natural processes will reduce people to dust and ashes. And the church has always been aware of that. That's not going to stop God from resurrecting a person. I mean, God even told Adam, "Dust thou art, and to dust thou shalt return." So the ancient Hebrews and people in the Bible were well aware that, you know, you can be reduced to dust and ashes as a result of various natural processes, but God can still raise you from the dead. what happened was during the course of church history, certain people apparently decided they were going to cremate themselves as, or have themselves cremated as, a way of signaling disbelief in the resurrection. It's like, haha, I'm going to make it hard for God. He won't be able to resurrect me, or I don't even believe in God, and I'm going to get cremated as a sign of defiance of God, that I don't even believe in him. And actually, if that's what a given person today thinks, then the church still prohibits cremation in those cases. But as long as that's not what a person thinks, as long as a person isn't trying to defy God or otherwise, you know, express disbelief in the faith by getting cremated, then the church is okay with it. Historically, there was more of a prohibition on it because they wanted to tamp down on people who were getting cremated as a sign of disbelief in the faith. They wanted to discourage that practice. But now that modern people tend not to have that as a motive for cremation, it's allowed in a much broader array of circumstances.
And Marilyn, we will leave it there. Thank you for that call from Aiken, South Carolina. Well, we got to take a quick break. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
Go forth and preach the good news. It's not just a suggestion. If you want to take more seriously the command of Jesus to share the gospel with those around you, consider joining St. Paul Street Evangelization. It's a grassroots organization that brings the Catholic faith to the streets in a non-confrontational way. Visit our website, www.streetevangelization.com, to learn more. And don't forget to like us on Facebook. It's time to do our part.
He was a pope, a saint, and a doctor of the church.
Matthew Bunsen and the Doctors of the Church.
Pope St. Gregory I the Great is one of only four popes honored as the Great. Among his many achievements was sending missionaries across Northern Europe, especially St. Augustine of Canterbury, who brought Christ to the people of England. In a pun, Pope Gregory called the English people angels. He died in 604.
For more about the Doctors of the Church, visit doctorsofthechurch.com.
Open Forum, Jimmy Aiken, our guest. Up next, Quinn in Illinois, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Quinn, thank you for downloading the app onto your phone. Your question for Jimmy.
Hi. So my question is basically, where does an atheist who is like a good person and does good things, but doesn't believe in God, where do you think they go after they die?
Well, I can't say in the case of any particular atheist. I can lay out the principles that the church would apply to a situation like that. And the principles are going to depend on what you mean by a good person. No one is fully good in this life. We all have sins. We all need to be forgiven of our sins. We cannot earn our place in heaven. The question is, therefore, to what degree is this atheist who does morally good things, to what degree is this person resisting God? Now, if he's an atheist through no fault of his own, if he's innocently ignorant of God's existence, in other words, I mean, he may have heard that God exists, but he may not have ever been given evidence that would obligate him to believe in God. Well, if he's an atheist through no fault of his own, but he otherwise on some deep level responds to God's grace and, you know, lives up to the grace he does have, then it's possible for him to be saved. So this is, and I'm not saying how easy it is for this to happen. But, you know, people can have a sense, even if he doesn't have a consciously formulated belief in God, he could still recognize that, you know, there's something deep in reality. There's a moral reality, a moral core to reality that I need to follow. And he may even go further and say, yeah, I recognize I'm a sinner and you know, I'm not a perfect person. And so I need mercy like other people. And even if he's not aware that God offers that mercy, he may be in a state of mind where, like, if he knew that God exists and offers mercy, he would say, oh, yeah, I want that. I would take that offer. And so even though he's not consciously aware of God and his offer of mercy, or doesn't believe them anyway through no fault of his own, if he would want them, if he would take them, if he knew this for a fact, well, then he may be in a spiritual condition where he is implicitly responding to God's offer of grace. And in that case, God can give him his grace and he can go to heaven. On the other hand, if he's not in that state, if it's like, well, even if I knew God exists for a fact, I wouldn't want his grace. Well, then he, even if he does morally good things, he's still closing himself off to the grace that he needs to go to heaven. Because like I said, we're all sinners, we all need forgiveness, and we cannot earn our place in heaven. So if he is saying to himself, well, I do all these good things, of course I deserve a place in heaven, I've earned it. Well, sorry, that's not the case. You have sins you need to be forgiven for. So the fact he doesn't have a conscious, explicit understanding of God's existence and his offer of grace complicates matters. It's you know, harder to get to your destination if you don't know what your destination is or if you don't believe it exists. But it's still possible if he's an atheist through no fault of his own and he otherwise responds to God's grace, even if it's in an implicit way, then it is possible for him to be saved.
And I hope that helped. We're going to leave it right there because I do want to try to get everybody in here as we near the top of the hour. Quinn, thank you. Well, let's go to Carrie in Waco, Texas, listening on Red Sea Catholic Radio. Carrie, your question for Jimmy.
Yes, Mr. Aiken. I appreciate everything you do. Your book, the Bible's Catholic book, is excellent. But
thank you.
I have a question as far as biosecurity goes with the Catholic Church. We buried Mom last week. She made it to 99, and of course we couldn't be in the hospital with her or anything. But
yeah.
We were celebrating her funeral, and as a veterinarian, I mean, we have pretty incredible protocols for biosecurity in our swine operations, poultry operations, because we do have coronaviruses, parvoviruses, things like that. And I just don't hear the Catholic Church looking into these things, especially like even simple common sense things like adding 10% Clorox to holy water so we can dip our hands back in the stuff, training our priests how to glove up, and use forceps to distribute communion. So even in small groups, we could do these things to begin with. Because Mom wanted a heck of a funeral, and she didn't get one, that's for sure. But
right.
I know that's in God's grace and everything. But it just doesn't seem like the Catholic Church is picking up on biosecurity things. So I was wondering, is there a biosecurity department that these guys could look into and get these things started a little quicker?
What do you think, Jimmy?
So, first of all, I want to say it's wonderful that your mother made it to 99. That is awesome. It's also very sad that she finally did pass and that she wasn't able to have the kind of funeral she'd hoped for. I want to encourage the listeners to pray for her and for your family and for everybody in similar situations, because there are a lot of people in similar situations today. In terms of the fundamental answer to your question, is there a department that deals with this? Well, there's not a Vatican Department of Biosecurity, but there is a Vatican Department, or to use the fancy word, a dicastery, that deals with the sacraments, including the Eucharist. And that department is known as the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Congregation for Divine Worship and the Discipline of the Sacraments. That's the one that operates at the Vatican. Then in each local bishop's conference, there tends to be a parallel body that deals with the sacraments in that territory. So here in the United States, there's the Bishop's Committee on Divine Worship, which is a committee within the broader National Conference of Catholic Bishops. And those are the two places, at least for Latin Rite Catholics here in the United States, those would be the two places that would serve as kind of hubs for this kind of discussion. And I don't know what kind of discussions are currently going on in those regards. They tend not to do a lot of that discussion in public, because you don't want to cause a public controversy. They tend to discuss things privately, and then they announce what the results of that discussion are. But like lots of organizations, not to have public discussions when they're trying to figure out policy, because it leads to a big debate and a controversy and things like that. I can say that I am aware of biosecurity efforts already in place that I've seen. One of the parishes that I go to has hand sanitizer that all of the ministers of Holy Communion, whether ordinary or extraordinary, use before they give out Holy Communion. And that's been going on for years. You know, I see the various ministers of Holy Communion using it right before they all start distributing communion. So I know there are parishes that are conscious of biosecurity in terms of things like mixing in extra sanitizer in the holy water. That's certainly possible. Some people may wonder, well, would that invalidate the holy water? No, it would not. There are already sanitizers in it. Like if you have chlorinated water, well, chlorine is a sanitizer. And so there's already sanitizers in the holy water in many, many places. It doesn't have to be pure natural rainwater. It can, you know, be ordinary water like you'd get out of a tap, even if it has chlorine or other sanitizers put in it. I would say one reason that you may not have seen these efforts so far is because the coronavirus situation came on us so suddenly that everybody ended up being on lockdown, that there hasn't been a lot of time for various dioceses or for the Bishop's Committee on Divine Worship to formulate such policies, much less if we've been back at parishes where people can see them being implemented. But I know that there are discussions going on among bishops and priests about all this, whether the Committee for Divine Worship here in the U.S. or the Congregation for Divine Worship over in the Vatican will issue something, you know, a document dealing with these various efforts remains to be seen. But I know that they are under active discussion, and there already have been responses and documents of various natures dealing with the coronavirus pandemic that have come out from these bodies, and we'll have to wait and see what further happens.
Thank you, Carrie. I want to see if we get more in here. Patrick in Springfield, Oregon, listening on Modern Day Radio. You are up next, Patrick. Your question for Jimmy.
Yeah, so my question concerns the Eucharist. In particular, how many times you can receive the Eucharist physically a day. My impression was that it was always two, but at Modern Day Radio, they offer three times spiritual communion. So I was just wondering where that teaching came from, if I'm indeed correct.
Okay, so let me make sure that I have an opportunity before the end of the show to deal with your question. The Code of Canon Law, this is not a teaching, this is a discipline. The Code of Canon Law provides that you can receive communion up to, sacramentally, up to twice a day under ordinary circumstances. The second time, though, you must be participating at a Mass, as opposed to, for example, a communion service that's not a Mass. The first time it could be at a communion service, but the second time it has to be a Mass. There's also an exception if you're in danger of dying. If you're in danger of dying, you could also receive the communion as sacramentally as viaticum. In terms of spiritual communion, that's a different thing. It's not subject to the requirements of canon law because it's not sacramental communion, and it's just a desire spiritually to be united with Jesus. You can do that as many times a day as you want. You just want to make sure you're not doing it compulsively, because, you know, that's one of the reasons there's a limit on sacramental communions, is so people don't think, oh, I need to receive 10 times a day. You know, that kind of compulsive reception would be unhealthy. And if you find a parallel phenomenon happening with spiritual communions, you think, oh, I've got to make a spiritual communion 10 times a day. That's probably not healthy for you. You want to be moderate about these things. Jesus knows that you want to be in spiritual union with him. You don't have to consciously redo that multiple times a day.
Okay, Patrick?
Yes.
All right. Thank you very, very much. Jimmy, I guess I'm going to just check in with you one more time about what's dropping tomorrow, because on Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, because we're getting right up to the top of the hour. So what's coming up tomorrow? What's coming up in upcoming weeks?
So if you want background on what happened on the Branch Davidians in the Waco siege, you can listen to last Friday's episode that's already out. But tomorrow we go into detective mode and we find out who's lying about what happened. We also have stories coming up on sleep and how to get more of it, as well as Our Lady of Akita.
Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, just type that into your machine and you'll come upon it. Growing and growing in popularity, Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. Tomorrow on this program, we've got Gary Machuda is going to be here, and we're going to talk about sacred tradition, this idea of sacred tradition. What do Catholics mean by it? Whether you're Catholic or not, you can call and ask your question about sacred tradition. And then Father Paul Check, one of our all-time favorites, will be here. We'll have an hour of Ask a Priest. You've always wanted to ask a priest? Well, ask Father Check tomorrow. We'll see you then, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.